Glad to be here with you this evening. And to share this time with you in studying God's Word, I want to thank all who have led in various ways today. And if you'd open your Bibles to Job chapter 41, you may want to put your marker there. We're going to be talking out of this chapter here in a while, but tonight is our series finale on this Job, Behemoth, and Leviathan series in which we have engaged in, and this will be the end of it. For me personally, I'm invested in series, and once the series is over, I actually feel a little depressed, but trying to make it more jovial, I told Laura today that tonight would be her Mother's Day sermon, and she said, how do you get that? And I just, you know, think about growing up a kid when I tried my own mother, and I'm sure some of your children would probably agree that when you test or cross your mother, you can think of any hope of overcoming him as false. And yet, as I look at these pronouns here, him, I guess it would probably be more applicable for a Father's Day sermon. But as you look at this description of this creature here, you know, the Bible has a lot to say. People say, well, how could you preach on dinosaurs? Really, when you think about it, the Bible has more to say probably about this kind of creature than hardly any other creature there is. I mean, we have a whole entire chapter here devoted to an enormous, fearsome, magnificent creature that comes directly from the mouth of God. If the Old Testament was a red letter edition, all of Job chapter 41 would be in red. In the previous lessons of this series, the very first series, we talked about the evidence for dinosaurs and man living together. And then, you know, we saw that the Hebrew word tanin can parallel, and often is translated dragon. And we saw many places in which this word was used, and how the more modern versions have kind of stepped away from the use of that term. Then we went into another section here that deals with the context. And in these various lessons, the reason we establish context is obviously important because of all the controversy that has been surrounded the end of the book of Job. And if you establish context, you cannot say Behemoth is a mythological creature. You cannot say that Leviathan is either. And then we come into the actual content itself with Behemoth shown in Scripture in Job chapter 40 as the largest land animal that God has created. He is the first of the ways of God. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He is a magnificent creature. And then we come to Leviathan, and we'll wrap up why the Bible talks about these creatures in the end of this lesson today. But now we come to Leviathan, and Leviathan, obviously the most fearsome of any creature that God had, in fact, created. And these animals, Leviathan, Behemoth, when they fit the context of chapter 39, at the end of chapter 38 and all of chapter 39, they're all dealing with animals, literal animals that you and I can understand and relate to today. Though the wild ox, likely the aurochs, there is something that we don't necessarily see today. It was not extinct that long ago. And so Leviathan, Behemoth, as literal as the ostrich is, so is Leviathan. And Behemoth cannot be an elephant. When you establish the fact that the context demands real creatures, then people try to run off the other animals that they're familiar with and try to associate them with the text. But Behemoth cannot be an elephant, cannot be a hippopotamus. We dealt with that in the last lesson. And likewise, Leviathan cannot be a crocodile. He certainly would be a different kind of crocodile. He would be a crocodile that you and I had never seen, if he is a crocodile. And so, not a typical crocodile at all. Leviathan, obviously, cannot be that. And we'll look at this momentarily. But many Christians have been evolutionized, and I say this from time to time because I really believe it, that we live in a world where evolution, and it kind of comes at us from so many different directions through the field of science, through the field of education, through the field of entertainment. It's everywhere, it seems. And so it begins to permeate our thinking. And we ought to be taking the secular Bible, we ought to be taking the secular thinking not to the Bible, but we ought to be taking the Bible to the secularists. And the same thing with worldly opinions. Many have brought worldly opinions to the Bible, and that's where you come up with crocodile as a Leviathan. You are simply taking what others have said, and you're saying, well, that must be what it is. And so in some of your Bibles, it will say perhaps a crocodile or something like that. Now, let's just do a little test here and see if you've been evolutionized. You know, the Tyrannosaurus Rex had very large teeth. And you can see the variation. These teeth are from the exact same skull. And you can see the differences in size of teeth within the skull of a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Now, as you think about these teeth, let me ask you this question. What was the original diet? And look at the question carefully. What was the original diet of the Tyrannosaurs? I did not say Tyrannosaurus Rex. I said, what is the original diet of the Tyrannosaurs, from which Tyrannosaurus Rex would be a part of that family? What was the original diet of that kind? Now, when you are left with this question, you have essentially three choices. Was the Tyrannosaurus Rex an herbivore, a carnivore, or an omnivore? And here's many different tyrannosaurs, many different within that family of their kind. And obviously, the Tyrannosaurus Rex dwarfs the others within that family. But what would you say his original diet was? Notice in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. Most people would say carnivore, right? Is that what you would say? Now that the answer's up there, you might not answer, but were you thinking carnivore? How many of you were thinking carnivore? Be honest. God knows whether you're lying. So, you know, as you look at the scripture, though, in Genesis chapter 1:29, God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be food, also to every beast of the earth." Now, was the Tyrannosaurus a part of every beast of the earth? Were they? How many of you say yes? How many of you say no? Yeah, I didn't think so. So certainly they were. They were a part of every beast of the earth. Now watch it, to every bird of the air. You know, in Job chapter 39, we read about the eagle. We read about the hawk. And what are they eating in that chapter? Blood. They're meat eaters there. But here, what are they eating? Well, keep reading. To everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. I have given every green herb to every creature that lives on earth for food. That's the original diet. Now, while lions were also within that creation, a kind, if you will, a family of sorts of that beast, they also, though they are carnivorous today, they would have been eating every green herb as well, just like man would have. You say, well, that seems kind of hard to believe. That seems kind of difficult to understand. Well, it's not hard to understand. It's whether or not we choose to believe God's word is infallible and that he is the one that tells us all that is there and that we can either accept it or deny it. In actuality, what this passage here tells me is that as I look at the world presently, I cannot look at the world as it is and interpret the past that way. Because the present, this is what this is telling me, the present is not a key to the past. But rather the past is the key to the present. And so something happened between Genesis chapter 1 and today. In fact, something happened from Genesis chapter 1:29 and Job's life that changed the diet of these animals. And we might say sin. In fact, even on Noah's Ark, there were those coming aboard that were clean and unclean. Something happened. between the creation of man and Noah's Ark that changed things. You know, when you go to the book of Genesis, after Noah's Ark, in Genesis chapter 9, you read another statement that's made here in chapter 9, verse 2, about diet. And he addresses the man. He says in verse 2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." It very much parallels Genesis 1, 29 and 30. But then read verse 3. Genesis 9, verse 3. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Genesis 9, verse 3 does not make as much sense without Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. "And I have given you all things, even as the green herb," Genesis 9, verse 3. Because now, at this time, God has removed the pure vegetarian diet from man and has added anything under heaven that's on earth that moves you can eat. Noah was not even under the restrictions that Moses was. That came later. But Noah and all the nations that came through him would have had this kind of diet permitted to them. So something changed. Something changed in the way, in the diet that we were able to eat, and something changed in the way the animals behaved. It is now a world that is filled with fear and dread. It's a world that is filled with violence and struggle. And that's what we read here in Genesis chapter 9, "The fear and the dread on you, and they'll be food for you." And we read through the Bible about the viciousness of animals, the wildness of animals. And we brought some of that out in our study of Job chapter 39. And so that's the bigger picture of struggle, bloodshed, dread, fear. Our world is not the Garden of Eden. It is not a place of paradise. It is not a place of pleasure. Our world, and even the animals themselves, scream that it's a different world than then, that it's not a good place necessarily anymore, that it is, in fact, a place that is cursed by sin. People say, well, Tyrannosaurus rex had big teeth. But without observation of their habitat, without observation of the way they interacted, all we're left to is an educated guess as to what they actually consumed. You cannot state emphatically what it ate unless you watched what it had in fact eaten. And so God created fixed kinds. In Genesis chapter 1, 24 and 25, there are kinds. There are certain boundaries by which kinds cannot pass. They are limited within their offspring and their reproductibility within that kind. They produce according to that kind. And there's all kinds of variation within that kind, but they're still compatible with others of that kind. Kinds produce after their kind. We see that law first stated here in Genesis 1, verse 11 and 12. The gene pool, however, contains tons of information by which all kinds of variation can happen. You look around, even in this audience, we're all humankind, but look at all the variation that exists between us, right? And the same thing is with animals. You look at, it has now been scientifically discovered that all dogs have essentially a common ancestor in the wolf. And you look at all the variation within dogs, and what do you see? Tons of variation, but they're all of the same kind. And so you look at the polar bear versus the brown bear versus the black bear versus the panda bear, and yet they're all of the same kind. These have different, they have variation within them. They even have difference in the way they their habitat is and the diet in which they eat. But these have not evolved necessarily, but rather the changes that have come have come because of a loss of information within the DNA gene pool. And so there's no evolution here, but a loss of information. And that produces variation within the kinds. All of this was put into the original pair and the original kind. All this information was placed there. You think about polar bears. Polar bears and brown bears are of the same kind. Polar bears, however, they're highly carnivorous. They eat meat all the time. But brown bears are not highly carnivorous. They do eat meat, but 90% of their diet comes from non-meat. And this is, don't take my word for it, you can read it right here. And I provide links for this research. Despite their reputation, most brown bears are not highly carnivorous, as they derive up to 90% of their dietary food energy from vegetable matter. 90%. Have you seen the teeth of a brown bear? They look frightening, don't they? If that's all you saw, you think, well, it probably eats a lot of meat. But in actuality, it eats a lot of vegetables and a little bit of meat. And what has happened with the polar bears is that they have, in fact, lost their ability to grind. They've lost their molars. That's a loss of information, and their jaws cannot handle the impact of eating high fibrous foods. Now, the fossil remains of T-Rex that are found are almost certainly to be fossils that have been buried after the flood or during the flood. So these fossils would, in fact, be nearly 2,000 years old from the original kinds that were created. Now, think about that. If you see a Great Dane, do you assume that was the original kind? If you see a poodle, would you say that was the original kind from which all dogs have come? No, but when you think of a wolf, it kind of makes sense. And so to assume that the Tyrannosaurus rex was the earliest original kind from which all the variation came is merely and purely assumptive. And it would be like assuming the Great Dane was the original created kind from which all dogs sprang, or like the polar bear from which all other bears would come. But polar bears have lost information, and they cannot handle the stress of a hard diet. That's what scientists say. And so that just falls right into my point that I'm making. We lose information over time. If you take a copy of a paper and you make a copy, and then you take that copy and make a copy, take that copy and make a copy, take that copy and make a copy, you do that about 100,000 times, what's going to be left after the 100,000th time? You might have a whole lot of loss of information that's on that page. And so that's kind of the way it is in the reproduction of the species as well. There is a loss of information that can happen over time. Now, the past is not understood. The past is not understood by the present. We must understand the past by revelation, by God's word. And when we understand the past, then we can make heads and tails out of the present. You know, the Bible argues this all the time in a matter unrelated to the creation evolution discussion. In the book of we got 2 Peter there. What does Peter often do? What do the apostles often do? They often go back to the past to explain the present or even the future. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about things that have happened in the past. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." There was a sin. There was a rebellion that happened of angelic proportion back long ago, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them and making them rather an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his soul. His righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And then here's the conclusion. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Because of what has happened in the past, we make a conclusion that God is able to deliver me, and at the same time, God is able to destroy the plots of the wicked and bring them into accountability. And it's the same thing in nature. It's exactly the same thing. But we can only understand the past, really, when someone was there and told us about it. Well, God was there, and he tells us about it through his word. The Bible gives us real history from which we can know who we are. And there's a kind of a movement, it seems, to separate the Bible from history and to kind of displace it from history. And yet, I remind people that the Gospel of Matthew starts out with history. The Gospel of Jesus Christ is rooted in history. History that is drawn by both Matthew and Luke all the way, 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 way back. Luke takes it all the way back to Adam. That's history. You cannot believe in the Christ and the cross and the church, but then reject Old Testament history. That actually holds up what has happened in the New Testament. So from the biblical record, we can see who we are. We can see why we are here. We can see where we are from. We can see where we are going. We can see why there's so much bad things that go on in this world today. We can see the corruption of sin, and the Bible tells us that. You can't read the first 11 chapters of Genesis and not walk away thinking, wow, sin is really bad, because it's all about the consequences of sin. It tells us all about that. Now, Leviathan, as you think about this magnificent animal, was Leviathan a crocodile or something else? And maybe dinosaur is not necessarily the correct word to use here. But there's five reasons for rejecting Leviathan as a crocodile. Just look at the text yourself. I mean, in chapter 41, what Brenton read to us this evening, indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. The New American Standard Bible says your expectation is false. Will you be laid low? And here we read in the New King James, overcoming him is false. Shall not one be overwhelmed at the sight of him? At the very sight of this creature, the Lord says, just the sight and the sheer size of him is overwhelming. It will make you beside yourself. And do crocodiles have that effect on men today? If they do, why do we have crocodile hunters and crocodile wrestlers? Why do we have people that do that? You don't do that with Leviathan. This does not occur with this creature. Just the sight of him is scary. And the sight of a crocodile, though it is intimidating, is not necessarily something that would make you go beside yourself. I guess you could say, well, it depends on how big it is. And I would agree with that. In verse 41, chapter 41, verse 25. By the way, have you ever seen a crocodile raise himself up? How high would a crocodile raise himself? You know, when we read in verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of his crashings there beside themselves. What kind of crashing does a crocodile make? And how high does he actually raise himself up? Like 6 inches, maybe? Is that about it? This creature here, Leviathan, raises himself up, and there is devastation that follows. He creates crashings. It's all kind of turmoil and chaos. Where he goes, he destroys. Obviously, this creature is magnificent. Do mighty men get beside themselves by a crocodile's crashing? No, they don't. Does a crocodile even make crashings? Oh, if you could change this word to splashings, I would agree with that. But this says crashings. In verse 30, his undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spread pointed marks in the mire. Why does he spread pointed marks in the mire? Because his undersides are sharp and pointed. Have you seen the belly of a crocodile or an alligator? They're not sharp. They're not pointed. And that there's nothing underneath them that would make you describe them as sharp pointed points. You don't see that. Now, on the top of them, you would. So I ask you, how would a crocodile spread pointed marks in the mire? He could do that. But the only way that he could do that is if he were drug upside down. And that's not the point here with Leviathan. Leviathan's not the one being dragged anywhere. Leviathan is the one that's scaring all others. Now, he also makes the deep boil like a pot. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. We're talking about the ocean. And he goes into the ocean. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. Have you seen the way a motor boat can just sail and then it leaves that wake behind it and it kind of smooths out? Well, there's something about Leviathan that is like that, where he can take off with rapid speed and go so fast into the water that it leaves a wake behind him, true, but not only that, when you look at the wake, it looks like there's white hair underneath it because probably the oxygen and all of that he brings down with him fast. It's an incredible sight. Where he stands, you're in awe. When he leaves, you're in awe. Everything about this creature is magnificent. Have you ever seen a crocodile make the ocean look like it's boiling? But that's what Leviathan would have done. Does a crocodile leave behind a white wake? And finally, number five, as if the four other reasons are not good enough to destroy the crocodile idea, out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Keep in mind, Job chapter 41 is not a book that is not a chapter that the imaginations of man are set on wild. It's not a chapter that is dealing with something that is mythological, something that people have created. This is the word of Jehovah to Job, right? And in this, he is not exaggerating. Does God exaggerate? From his mouth comes a flame that goes out. He can kindle coals. He can create a fire from his breath. Smoke comes out of his nostrils. What a magnificent and amazing creature this is. Now, we've heard from traditions and stories that men have written about fire-breathing dragons. Right? We've heard of that. Have we ever heard of fire-breathing lions? Fire-breathing, little stories about fire-breathing crocodiles? Little stories about fire-breathing horses? Why do we not have those traditions? But there is a tradition, there are traditions about fire-breathing dragons. And what do we read in the Holy Scripture here? We read of something magnificent, something that can rise itself up, create crashing, something of tremendous size, something that can take off and go, and it makes the ocean look like it's boiling. We have something here that can kindle coals. A flame comes out of his mouth, and people say, well, it's a crocodile. Shane Scott said, it's probably a crocodile. You know, if you look at the way a crocodile stares at the sun, you can kind of imagine maybe smoke coming out of it. That's insane. Think about what you're doing with God's word. That's not what's being spoken of here. Job has a point that is being made to him. And the point is what was read this evening. And that comes from verse 9 and 10. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Because God is the creator of Leviathan, how can you, Job, think that you can rebuke me when you would not even dare touch this creature? You wouldn't bring any reviling accusation against him. You would fear him. You would respect him. You would give him his space. You would never condemn him. You would flee from him. You know the battle, that it won't work for you. You would revere his size. You would revere his power. And yet you would speak words without knowledge, darken counsel against me, the creator of this animal. That's the point of this, in part. But have you ever seen a crocodile breathe fire? Absolutely not. I haven't. Now, as you think about Leviathan, obviously he is a sea-living monster. What kind of monster? I don't know for sure. Probably the closest that we could think of those things that were discovered would be the Kronosaurus, which was fits this description probably the best out of all of the skeletons that have been discovered. And when you look at this, the qualities of this creature, you see that he has an impenetrable coat here in chapter 41, verse 13. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? You see there in verse 15, it says that his rows of scales are his pride. This man, this creature has a defense mechanism that nothing on the out will come in. His scales are his pride. And that's a characteristic of this creature, pride. You know, it's kind of interesting when you read the book of Revelation. What creature is it that represents Satan and his work? A seven-headed what? Dragon. And where is his domain? In the sea. And so, you know, from these literal creatures, the Bible continues to compound on these ideas, even in the New Testament. And so, you know, his pride is mentioned here throughout this chapter, but we see that design that God gave him in verse 15. The rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. You can't just go up to Leviathan and grab something and fillet him or pull his scales off. You can't even pull his scales off, let alone impenetrate him. In verse 26, though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble. You know, the sling stone that David used against Goliath sunk deep into his forehead, into his skull, and killed him. You do that with Leviathan, it just bounces off like a pebble. If you take arrows and shoot them at crocodiles, I guarantee you'll get their attention. And I guarantee you will inflict damage on them. But on Leviathan, you shoot arrows at him, it's not going to do any damage at all. It does not penetrate his scales. His size, fearfully large yet graceful. In verse 9, indeed, we read that, there's no hope of overcoming him. In verse 12, I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. This creature was designed gracefully. He is not a creature that is clumsy. He is a creature that is very athletic, if we can use that term for an animal. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Verse 25, he is amazing. His teeth, terrible. Remember the definition of a dinosaur? Terrible lizard. And as you think about this creature here in chapter 41, verse 14, who can open the doors of his face? The doors of his face. You see the doors back there? The doors of his face. Yeah, a crocodile has a big mouth, and he has terrible teeth. But I showed you the teeth of the Tyrannosaurus rex, and we know the teeth of other creatures that have lived. And think about the fierceness in which those teeth look. They look terrifying. Do they not? And so we see here the description of his teeth noted as terrible. And then we see in verse 22 that this massive head with these door-like jaws are mounted on a very strong neck. In verse 22, strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. You know why sorrow dances before him? Because whatever is before him is dead. It's gone. There's nothing that's going to get away from him. It's just sorrow. It's nothing but doom. Nothing but doom before him, nothing but doom after him. His breath kindles coals. Yeah, it sounds like a crocodile to me. No. On earth there is nothing like him. In verse 33, on earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Notice he is king over what? All the children of pride. Those creatures that have pride, he has more pride. You think about pride itself. Pride itself, to have pride is you look out before you and you see, you know, you condescend them. You look at everything before you as being less than you. And that's the way Leviathan is. There is nothing out there greater than he is. Nothing. He's the greatest. He's the king of pride. Nothing is going to stand before him and make him low except his creator. It's kind of a size differential of two skeletons that were found with man's size here and the one found in Australia here. And by all means, that doesn't mean that's the largest chronosaur that existed. You can't say, well, we found a couple of chronosaurs and therefore now we know the largest ones. No, you don't know how large they were. We haven't seen them. But God knows how large they were. And I'll tell you what, Job knew how large they were, or whatever the Leviathan was. He knew how large that was. So what does a half-inch beetle have in common with a fire-breathing dragon? Well, perhaps the explanation of Leviathan's breath of fire. And speaking of the bombardier beetle, the bombardier beetle lives in Central America. And I actually saw this little creature on tape once, and I'm sure if you've done much research in evidences, you probably have watched it as well, where this little creature can actually toast a toad's mouth. I mean, 185 degrees or 212 degree Nossish gas comes out of his backside. And so Dwayne Gish talks about him shows some interesting information about this creature, how 500 pulses per second out of his backside, 212 degree nauseous gas comes out of his backside. God designed him that way. It's something that he can take pride in. He's something that has his back, literally, that he's safe where he goes because of this defensive mechanism. And so scientists have actually seen puffs of smoke come out of his rear end. Now, imagine that same kind of system. I mean, we know about the electric eel. It produces electricity. Lightning bugs produce light, right? The bombardier beetle produces a 212-degree nauseous gas. When the Bible speaks of a creature like Leviathan that could blow fire, I believe that. I believe it. Imagine what a 5-ton creature or a 20-ton creature or whatever could do with this kind of mechanism through his mouth. Frightening. And that was the point for Job. Now you think about evolution. How would a bombardier beetle evolve? I mean, how does that system, when you have the two different chemicals come together to form that explosion, how could something like that evolve? If there's one mistake, what happens to the original beetle? It dies. Blows up in a poof of smoke. So we end this lesson with this. Do you know why the Bible talks about dinosaurs and magnificent monsters of the sea and fabulous animals that existed? Do you know why it talks about those? Well, you know, it talks about dinosaurs. Number one, because the Bible says here in Exodus 20, verse 11, that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea here and all that is in them. One reason why the Bible talks about these various interesting creatures is because God created them in the ocean or he created them on the land. And you go back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, remember we were talking about tannin. Here it is. Here's the tannin of the waters. So God created great sea creatures or sea monsters. The Kronosaurus was one of those. along with a host of others, plesiosaur. They're actually supposed to be related in the same family. But with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. You know why the Bible talks about these, some of these different animals? It's because God created them and he uses them to instruct us, or we can look at them and gain information. Solomon looked at the different creatures around him and brought out lessons. And we can see that Jesus spoke in parables of the things around him. We can look at creatures like this. And this is that one that was found, I believe, in Australia. You can see the size difference between that creature and that woman. And just look at the sheer head of that creature. Just the sheer head. The jaws itself are larger than the person standing next to it. Number two, the Bible talks about dinosaurs because God's work is manifold. His ways are past finding out. So when you think about a 42-foot-long giant Kronosaurus, you can think about the Leviathan here in Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. The great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, there the ships sail about. There is that mythological creature that never existed. There is that crocodile. There is that creature that we don't want to believe because those creatures lived 65 million years ago before man. No, there is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. Where? In the sea with all of the other things. And so these great creatures are a demonstration of the manifold ways, the many ways, the great ways of God himself. But number three, and probably the most important, the Bible talks about dinosaurs to rebuke man's pride. You know, we look into the world, we see these great creatures that were unearthed, but how many times do we put in the connection there that God brought them down in the flood, that God destroyed these things because of a world that was filled with wickedness? And here he uses Leviathan specifically tailored to Job. In chapter 42, we can read of Job's response. In chapter 42, Job answered Jehovah, and he said, I know that you can do everything. After seeing these creatures, and this is the great finale, really. Leviathan is the finale of the Lord's instruction to Job. I know that you can do everything. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Because you're the creator of all of this, wow, you can do anything you want to do. And it really put Job into his place. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Brethren, there's a severe rebuke there in verse 3. Think of it when we utter idle words. Sean had a great invitation the other night on the power of the tongue. And please understand this. Job was not cursing God. Job wasn't doing that. He wasn't slandering his brethren. In fact, he told his own friends, if this had happened to you, I would have showed compassion to you. He was a good-hearted man. Here is a man who is suffering in some of the worst physical condition that a man could even think of. And yet he uttered words that would infringe or perhaps bring down, bring low the justice of God. And the justice of God, when he did that, brought him a scathing rebuke on the way he represented the Lord. Job was a man chosen by God to represent what righteousness was. He's not Jesus. He didn't live perfect. Jesus did. And he says, I've said things too wonderful. I've said things that I did not know. What about people that teach false doctrine today? Imagine the rebuke of the Lord on Judgment Day. If Job was terrified at Leviathan, who am I going to stand before if I curtail or cut or twist, distort or modify his word to make people happy? I don't want to stand before a Leviathan, and I don't want to stand before Jehovah in a state where I have darkened counsel. That's scary to me. No wonder James says, not let many be teachers. Listen, please let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself. When we see, if we could see the Lord, think of how much we would actually despise ourselves. What a humiliating moment Job is having here. And I repent in dust and ashes. That's the picture of repentance, is where we abhor our ways. We turn from them. And think about it. What brought this about? It wasn't the lions. It wasn't the donkey, the wild donkey. It wasn't the aurochs. It wasn't the eagle, or the hawk, or the ostrich. It was finally the behemoth and the Leviathan, which brought Job down to say, wow, oh my God, you are bigger, better, stronger than me. I hate my ways. Repentance. Repentance. Behemoth and Leviathan, they display the awesome power of Jehovah. And they displayed the weakness of man. Man could not come against these creatures. Only God could destroy them. So why contend with Jehovah? They display the fearful terror of the Lord. You know, the Bible talks about this in 2 Corinthians, and it's a familiar passage to you, I'm sure. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul was persuaded. I'm sure Job was too after this. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are well known to God, and I trust are also well known to your consciences. And knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know what? It was also that fearful terror that also helped persuade Paul. He actually saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and that was frightening. That was frightening. And he can see the power that Jehovah has. As we go through this week, let's not deny the power that is there. It's a fearful power. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. I don't want to do that. I want to be saved by his hands. I don't want to hear those words, depart from me, you accursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't want that. Do you? So the mythological interpretation, it would leave Job at the end of Leviathan saying, what is your point? This creature's not real. But it's because he was so real, so enormous, that Job repented in sackcloth and ashes, because God is the creator of all great things. So where are you in your life? Do you have the proper fear of God? The book of Job tells us we need to have fear of God even when our world is in calamity, even when we are immersed in adversity, even when we're suffering, we still must maintain a fear of God lest we utter words that darken counsel. Where are you? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why not let the grace of God save you and don't stand before him as an enemy? And that's what you are. If you're not a child of God, you stand before him as an enemy. Maybe you're not a Christian this evening. Please take the gospel seriously. Don't think that I can ride in on my parents' coattails or that my father's righteousness will get me in. God will see my own father and he'll say, he was a good man. I'll let you come in. Or my own mother on Mother's Day. She was a great woman, a godly woman, and because you had such a great mother, I'll let it slide. He's not going to work that way. He shows no partiality or favoritism. Christianity must be yours. You must own it. It must be yours and not inherited. Are you willing to meet Jehovah in judgment? Have you owned your Lord? Have you owned and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know whether you have or not. The Bible tells us whether you have or not. Have you obeyed the gospel when it comes to baptism? You say no. Then have you obeyed the gospel when it comes to repentance? You say no. Have you obeyed the gospel when it comes to confession? No. Have you obeyed the gospel when it comes to belief? Yes. Well, you've got part of it done, but not enough. Baptism stands between you and the grace of God. I know that's not popular to say, but it does. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Not he who believes shall be saved and later on is baptized. They stand together on the one side of eternity. So where are you? Have you obeyed those things? If you have done those, but you've fallen away, maybe you've gotten aloof, maybe you've become arrogant or proud in your ways, think about your standing before God, and will you repent tonight? Will you confess your sin to him? And maybe it's been of a public nature, and we can pray for you this evening as well, as together we stand as we sing.